we introduce the actual essential meaning hermeneutic, which includes context, grammar, history, and scripture interpreting scripture. I'm Dr. Fred, and you're listening to Study, Grow, Know.
Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Hi, you're listening to another episode of Study, Grow, Know, and this is Dr. Fred. I do appreciate you joining me today and every day that you are able to tune in. I know that you have other things that you could probably be doing. I know that our friends in the Philippines are having a difficult time, or at least have had a difficult time with it, with the floodwaters from the typhoon, and we're praying for you folks. The rest of us who hear this message and are living in relative comfort compared to them, we would ask for your continued prayers on their behalf as well. But I enjoy giving these little 15-minute blurbs or 15-minute scripture messages, and it's kind of fun for me because I get to learn it twice. I study it, put it together, and then I write it, and then I present it. So I'm learning it. I'm learning it two or three times, so that's kind of fun for me. And you can never learn enough about God's Word. That's just simply the way it is. It is eternal. Not almost. It is eternal. There's always something to learn from it. Last time when we talked about interpreting the Bible together, we were talking about a hermeneutic called the actual essential meaning hermeneutic, or the AEMH. And the actual essential meaning, remember, that's what we're striving to achieve when we study the Bible. We're trying to find the meaning. And obviously, the words, the statements, the phrases, the paragraphs, all of that points us to a meaning. So we need to figure out how to get to the meaning. The words certainly help, obviously, and that's the main portion. But there are four other things in the actual essential meaning hermeneutic that help us as well. And the first thing is context. You can't understand words apart from their context. And I've already given a couple of examples of that previously, and I'll be giving more as well. So context is very important, as is grammar. What does grammar mean? What do the words mean when they were first used, when they were used when the Bible was written, not what they mean today? It's tempting to sit there and try to take the meaning that we understand and place it over the Bible, but that's wrong. We need to figure out, what do these words mean, and what did they mean when they were first spoken or first written? That's the important part. And then thirdly, history. History plays a large part in this. We need to have some kind of grasp of the history surrounding the Bible. What was happening outside the Bible, but at the same time? Those things really help us understand the Bible and what it's all about. And then lastly, we've got scripture interpreting scripture. That is probably the biggest, I think, out of the four, although they're all very, very important. But certainly, we have to allow scripture speak to itself. We can't go in and simply take a verse or two out of context and believe that that says what it says on that particular subject. Case closed. No further study needed. The scripture needs to interpret itself. And sometimes that requires going back into the Old Testament. Sometimes it requires looking in several books in the New Testament. And I think God does that for a reason. It proves, first of all, that one person wrote it. And obviously that one person is God. And he used 40 human authors to get his words down the way he wanted them to be put across. And he did it over a period of 1,600 years. So that's very, very interesting. Very, very interesting. So those are the four things that we need to consider. Now, together, those four aspects provide the student of Scripture with the consistency that is often longed for but not realized. And I mentioned that last time. Let me give you a quick example of what I mean here before moving on. Isaiah 43, verse 11 states this, quote, "I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior," unquote. I'm going to read it again. "I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Well, to the Christian, there is no problem with that statement at all. None. We know that Jesus is the Messiah, as well as Savior, to Israel and to the Gentiles. Because of that knowledge, we see no contradiction in that statement. Yet if you talk to people who are not Christians, they may well pull that verse out of context and point to it, attempting to prove to you that this verse alone proves that Jesus was not the Savior, since it appears that the Bible says there is no Savior besides God. In fact, they may go to great pains to point out that there are contradictions between the Old and New Testaments. Therefore, the Bible is completely unreliable. Well, do you see the problem? Those individuals who do that readily refer to this text of Scripture as a proof text that Jesus was not who he is credited with being. And, two, contradictions, quote-unquote, like these have made the Bible unreliable. This is how they see it. Jesus can't be God, and therefore, he's not God, and contradictions exist in the Bible. So how can it be reliable? Well, however, the Christian looks at this very same text, the exact same text, as a proof that Jesus is not only who he says he is and who he is credited with being, but as a proof text pointing to the Trinity. And when I say Trinity, by the way, I am not talking about three gods. I'm talking about three individuals who make up one God. Yes, they are separate and distinct, but they share the same essence. So we're talking about the Trinity here. If God in the Old Testament states that there is no Savior by himself, and I just read that to you in Isaiah 43:11, if he states that, then there are only a few possibilities. Number one, Jesus is an imposter. Number two, Jesus and the God of the Old Testament are the same, and this implies the Trinity. Here's what I mean by this. If Jesus is part of the Godhead, then it is very, very likely that Jesus was the one who had most of the interaction with people like Moses and Isaiah and some of the other prophets. So when Jesus appeared to these individuals as the angel of the Lord, because that's how they described him, then he was really speaking of himself. There, I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. He says this in the New Testament too, essentially, doesn't he? When he says, before Abraham was, I am. And he says that to the Pharisees. And of course, they're ready to kill him because immediately they assumed blasphemy instead of considering the fact that he may have been telling the truth. So in this case, we see two separate interpretations, one by the non-Christian and one by the Christian. Who's correct? Well, obviously, I'm going to say the Christian is correct because the Christian not only looks at this one verse, but looks at the entirety of the Bible in determining what the entire Bible says about the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and other areas of faith. So we can't just look at this one verse in Isaiah 43:11 and say, see, that proves that Jesus is not God. No, it doesn't prove it. If that was the only verse in the entire Bible, that'd be one thing, but it's not the only verse. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of verses. And so we need to compare what the Bible says against itself. So to pull one verse or section of Scripture out of its context as a means of determining the validity of Scripture or of Jesus is plainly unacceptable. You just can't do that, and yet many people do. It simply does not, nor can it work like that. If that was the case, there would have been no reason for God to provide us with a Bible as large as it is. Stop and think about that for a minute. 66 books in the entire Bible. 66 books in the entire Bible. That's a lot. That is a lot. But the Bible is a complete unit in spite of those 66 different books. They were written ultimately by God, the Holy Spirit, to say what he wanted to say to humanity. And because of this, segregating one area of Scripture alone and building a dogma around it is how humanity has come up with some of the most ridiculous beliefs ever penned. So the statement, the Bible says one thing or it says nothing, is a statement that says a great deal. In truth, it is impossible for the Bible to have two views on any one doctrine. I'm going to say that again. It is impossible for the Bible to have more than one view on any one doctrine. Though people believe that their view is correct, and certainly I believe that my views are correct, you probably believe that your views are correct. So certainly we get into that area where we believe our beliefs are correct, one over any others that are out there. It's still important for me and for you not only to know what I believe, but I need to be prepared to prove it. And I can't just do that with one verse. So then we get into the area of asking a huge question. And it's probably the most important question we'll ever ask when we get into studying the Bible. And the question is simply, what does it mean? Not just the entire Bible as a whole, because there is an overlying theme to the entire Bible. But each time we read a section of it, whether it's the Psalms, one of the Gospels, an epistle written by Paul, Peter, John, somebody else, whenever we read anything in the Bible, we have to ask, what does it mean? Now, we've already taken the time to highlight one instance in Scripture where Jesus uses the word this in reference to the temple. In essence, he was using this word to point to himself, and we went over that, the temple of the Holy Spirit, his body. As believers, we are clearly told in Scripture that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that's in 1 Corinthians 6:19. And because of that, we should live according to that belief. This is in effect what Jesus was doing then. It was confusing to those who heard him, though, because they were standing in Herod's temple at the time. So naturally, they assumed he meant he would raise this, Herod's temple, up in 3 days if it were destroyed. So what they also missed was the fact that he was talking to the Jews when he said, destroy this temple. And he meant, if you, the Jews, destroy this temple, which would be something that Jews would never even consider doing. They would never destroy Herod's temple. Had they really noticed what Jesus was saying, they would have picked up on this accusatory language and maybe had a second thought about what Jesus meant. See, that's important. The reality is that the Jews heard him say, destroy this temple, and understood him to mean that if Herod's temple was destroyed, he would rebuild it in 3 days. We know from John's comment that Jesus was not referring to Herod's temple, but to his own body, and the fact that the Jews would wind up having Jesus put to death. In spite of that, though, and true to his word, he would raise himself up again 3 days later. Do we have any other situations in Scripture where the verbiage, the communication, is not 100% clear, and because of that, things could be taken a number of ways? Yes, we do. Absolutely. We'll get into those next time. Folks, I really do thank you for being here. This time goes by quickly, and I hope you are able to really grasp what the Lord is trying to tell you through these. I hope he is trying to tell you something. In the meantime, I pray that between now and the next time we meet, I pray that God will open your eyes to the richness of his kingdom and the love he has for all of you. Father, bless us with your love. Bless us with your strength. Give us clarity of thought. Allow us to be privileged to live a life that glorifies you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Hi, this is Dr. Fred with Study Grow Know Ministries. Here at Study Grow Know Ministries, we endeavor to present biblically based teaching from a conservative perspective that meets the needs of the average layperson. If you're enjoying our broadcasts and gaining something from them, we would ask that you would consider donating any amount to us. Your donations not only help keep our broadcasts on the air, but allow us to expand our ministry as well. Study Grow Know Ministries is a 501(c) nonprofit ministry, so your monetary gifts are tax deductible. Currently, our broadcasts reach into the Philippines through NPR 105.3 FM, as well as various areas on the East Coast through WINB Christian Shortwave Radio. Other venues have allowed us to increase the area of our radio ministry throughout the United States and into Canada. The Lord has graciously allowed us to extend our ministry into these areas, and we're grateful. We believe the Lord would also eventually extend our ministry through television as well as other radio venues. If you would like to be part of that, please prayerfully consider giving to Study Grow Know Ministries. You can do that by sending us a check or money order made out to Study Grow Know Ministries. Send it to P.O. Box 1592. That's P.O. Box 1592. The city is Hampton, H-A-M as in Mary, P as in Paul, T as in Tom, O-N as in Nancy. That's Hampton, Georgia, 30228. 30228. You can also use a credit card and donate through our website at studygrowknow.com. That's studygrowknow.com. We use a secure server through Cornerstone Payment Systems. Will you consider giving to offset the cost of our radio broadcasts and to help us expand into other areas as the Lord leads as well? We thank you and may God bless you.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.